Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time each weekday. And that means, because we are live, that it is the kind of program that, as you're listening to it, it is not completed. It's not determined yet what's going to happen. It's mostly future, and it is interactive, which means that your participation can have a lot to do with the direction that it goes. You can call in to the program and raise a topic, especially if you have a question about some biblical topic, some biblical passage, or some issue in your life that concerns you as a Christian. Or if you've listened to the program before and hear the host, you've heard the host say things that you don't agree with, and you think the truth lies along other lines and you'd like to bring balance or correction, you are welcome to do that too. Let me give you a phone number so you can take advantage of this unusual offer. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We have a couple lines open if you're interested. 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is going to be Bob from Las Vegas, Nevada. Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. God bless you. Always a pleasure.
Thank you.
I have a question about how I can't fathom how the Old Testament Jews don't believe in Jesus. And I have a family member who kind of views him the same way. I was wondering if you could speak a little bit about that, is how those people couldn't cross that bridge about Jesus. I don't understand it.
You mean the people who saw Jesus at the time?
No, the Old Testament people who wandered through the desert with him, had the traditions and received the commandments from Moses. Yeah. But when it
well,
got
first of all,
to Jesus,
Jesus hadn't come yet in their lifetime.
I know, and when he did get there, I hear you talk all the time about how the prophets foretold his coming, and yeah, they had this idea of a flaming sword and a king that would come over there and kick the heck out of the Romans. But my sister has the same idea about, she thinks that Jesus is just a nice guy, may have been a prophet, may not, but it was in the right place at the right time, and I need help finding the words. And I thought maybe you could explain a little bit about why the Jews, am I saying it right? The Hebrews, maybe, don't believe in Jesus.
You mean today's Jews?
Yes.
Oh, okay.
In fact, I heard just the other day over in Israel that they're really treating Christians badly, and because of our ideas about Jesus, some religions think it's blasphemy that we call Jesus a deity. I think the Muslims are like that. I was wondering if you could help me clear that up. Just talk a little bit about it, or
yeah, there's some pretty large issues you've raised here.
I know you don't have much time.
Well, no, I've got some time. It's just focusing on which of the issues you've raised. I want to know. So you're wondering, why do Jews not accept Jesus?
Right.
Okay, and then you raised issues about the Muslims thinking it's a blasphemy to make reference to Jesus as God. And then you said your sister thinks Jesus was just a nice guy. Those are all very different issues. I'll be glad to talk about each of them if you really have all of them you're interested in. Or is there one thing that you wanted to synthesize down to an actual question?
The one thing I most want is to find the words to convince my sister that Jesus is who he claims to be.
Okay.
Is that better?
Well, then, yeah, fine. Now, is she Jewish?
No.
Are you Jewish? Okay.
No, we're Christians, and
that's a different issue than why the Jews reject him. Okay, well, the reason your sister does not accept Jesus is because it's one of two reasons. One is she is poorly informed, or the other is she's plenty well informed, but she just doesn't want to submit her life to Jesus Christ. I don't know your sister, so I can't tell you which it is. There's plenty of people who know enough about Jesus to become believers, but they don't want to be believers because the way it would cramp their style, it would make them Well, they'd have to become disciples of his, and that's not always popular. It can be costly. Sometimes you'll lose popularity. You might lose more than that. And so that could be why she doesn't want to be a Christian. But if it's simply that she's honestly questioning why we would believe that Jesus is who he said he is, well, then her problem is simply she hasn't been very well informed. We have historical records about Jesus. We have four very good ones right in the Gospels. And of course, there are lesser detailed references, other historical documents, too, from early times. So we actually have quite a lot of historical information about him. And if you read the historical records, you'll find who he claimed to be, and then you'll read how he proved that his claims were true. For example, on an occasion where he was someone brought to him a man who was paralyzed, and then he said, "Well, son, your sins are forgiven you." His critics said, "Well, you don't have the authority to forgive sins. Only God can do that." And Jesus said, "Well, actually, I do have that authority, and if you don't believe me, I'll show you that I do." And then he told the man to get up and walk, and so the paralyzed man was suddenly healed and got up and walked. Now, in other words, Jesus claimed to have special authority as God's representative there to forgive sins. And he said, "If you don't believe me, I guess I'll just have to give you some evidence of it." And he did a miracle, which no man could do if he was a fake. It couldn't easily be faked unless it was a big setup. But the problem is there were too many miracles for them all to be setups. Jesus healed blind beggars, and he raised dead people, and so forth. The miracles are too numerous for people to have, had faked blindness and faked death and things like that. Especially since Jesus was not really out there trying to convince people about who he was. On that occasion, they criticized him for saying, "Your sins are forgiven." And so he said, "Well, I'll just show you. I do have the authority to do that." But Jesus never went around telling people he was the Messiah. He never said he was the Messiah in his public teaching. He was the Messiah, but he intended for people to discover that by God revealing it to them. Remember when he asked Peter and the other disciples, whom he had not even told them that he was the Messiah. He asked them, said, "Well, who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "Well, you're the Messiah."
Yeah,
and Peter said, "Well, you're the Messiah." And Jesus said, "Well, God revealed that to you, not man." Because Jesus hadn't even told him. Jesus hadn't said, "I'm the Messiah," to them. And so Jesus, if he hadn't even told his disciples he was the Messiah, he certainly wasn't out telling everybody else. And therefore, he's not the kind of person who is out there pretending to be the Messiah and trying to work things out to convince people. The truth of the matter is he wasn't claiming to be the Messiah, though he was the Messiah. And he expected God to reveal that to people as they saw his miracles. Now, if you read the story of Jesus' miracles and of what he did claim about himself, and you see how the Old Testament prophets predicted his coming, and you find that when he rose from the dead, a great number of witnesses who didn't believe that he was going to rise from the dead actually saw him afterwards and became convinced. When that information is in your hands, it makes it rather difficult to disbelieve. Now, people who still disbelieve in such a case will usually make up a lot of lame statements like, "Well, the records are historically flawed. You can't trust them. They were written by Christians." As if Christians can't tell the truth.
What I'm up against is all these feasible rationalizations. Am I saying that right?
Rationalizations.
There's plenty
of easily accessible literature that you can get either online or buy it in book form that would answer all of her questions if she's curious. You see, a lot of people raise these objections without really being interested in having them answered because they really don't want to be Christians. And so an easy objection that they raise, which perhaps can be easily answered, but they hope not, they raise an easy objection so that they can kind of dismiss it in a cavalier fashion. And they kind of hope you won't answer them. It's not like they're asking for real answers. They're trying to get rid of you by bringing up, whatever objections they can think of, which are usually baseless. Now, anyone who seriously is interested in knowing the truth, and I have never been able to understand why anyone wouldn't be, but lots of people obviously are not interested in the truth, anyone who is interested in the truth can easily get all their objections answered, because there's been plenty of scholarly work done on it. There's plenty of historical records. There's plenty of critical analysis of the stories of Jesus done by even people who have not been Christians. And there's plenty there to answer all the objections. I mean, if you want to tell me what some of her objections are, like why she would, it's not enough to say, well, she thinks he was just a nice guy. Well, why would she think that? You know, if you don't believe the Gospels, why even believe that Jesus existed? And if you do believe the Gospels, why would you think he was just a nice guy?
What you're telling me, that I'm going to have to work on my own ignorance so I have more of the armor of God available so that I can explain it to her better.
Well, that's not the main thing I'm saying, although that would be a good thing for you. There's plenty of available literature that can inform you about it. But I think the first thing you want to ask her is, are you interested in knowing if Jesus is for real?
Oh,
I mean,
she is.
Is it like,
talked for hours about
she?
It. And I
okay.
can't seem to...
Well, you can buy very easy reading books. There's, you know, there's The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel and other books by Lee Strobel that where it's the case for the resurrection and things like that. The case for the real Jesus. There's a lot of books out there you can just pick up, and if she wants to, she can read them and she can find out what the facts really are. You see, that's it. There's no excuse for anyone in this part of the world, at least, to ever be ignorant about this. If they want to know, the facts are practically, you know, falling on their lap. But
well,
if a person that if a person won't read them or won't study them, then they really don't have as much interest in the truth as they're pretending they do. You see, there are people who have real interest in truth, even atheists. There's a guy named Frank Morrison, I think it was Frank Morrison, who he was an atheist and a lawyer, and he didn't believe in the Gospels, but he wanted to know the truth. In fact, he thought the Gospel of Jesus was a false story, and he was, aghast that people would be following something that's so untrue, and so he took time out to do the best research he as a legal mind could do in the best records available as an atheist skeptic, and he became a Christian as a result. And he's not the only one. There's been space scientists and others who've had the exact same experience. They were atheists. They thought, why do these modern superstitious Christians believe this story about Jesus? So they decided to do the research to disprove it. And then they, in spite of themselves, they proved it to themselves.
Proved it to themselves, huh?
Yeah, because, I mean, you can't help it. If you're honest and you look at the evidence,
the only way
you can see the evidence and reject it is to apply a standard of criticism to it that you would never apply to any other kind of evidence about any other subject. In other words, you're bringing more skepticism to the evidence on this subject than you would to any other evidence on any other subject. And that's not honest. That's not really looking for the truth.
Well, thank you, Steve. I know I can't take much more of your time.
Yeah, my lines are now full. Okay, thank you.
Thank you. Goodbye. God bless you.
God bless you. Yeah. Good talking to you. Let's talk to Stan from Las Vegas, Nevada next, as Bob, who we just talked to, is from Las Vegas. And Joel from Las Vegas is also waiting to talk to us. A lot of Las Vegas listeners today calling in. Hi, Stan. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I'd like to make a kind of a correction to what the gentleman said.
Okay.
If you go to Israel, Christianity is flourishing. It is not being persecuted or violently attacked. There are pockets of Orthodox in Jerusalem where they are very hostile to anybody who, violates the Sabbath with their thing, their barriers. They attack other Jews. But overall in Israel, the Christianity is flourishing so much that they discovered the boat in the Sea of Galilee. It was dated to the time of Jesus, 2,000 years ago. They found it in a muck, in a slog, and meticulously, over months and years, reconstructed it. It's now, you can look it up online, the Jesus boat. And the area of Capernaum with the ancient synagogue that right in the time of Jesus is all been totally made beautiful. The area...
Yeah, but that has not been because of Israel's interest in honoring Christianity. The synagogue in Nazareth was not a Christian site. It's true that Jesus did
preach...
Jesus
That's
did
true.
Preach in the synagogue. It's not a Christian site.
Right.
And the synagogue that they have discovered there in Capernaum is not the one from Jesus' time. It's one that was later built on
afterwards. Okay. Thanks for correcting me. I believe there's others. In fact, they've made meticulous excavations around the Sea of Galilee.
Oh, sure. Yeah, the Jews are doing that all the time, and I don't blame them. There's a lot of cultural history of the
yeah.
Jewish people to be discovered there. I mean, finding a boat in the Sea of Galilee from the time of Jesus. Of course, it doesn't make it the Jesus boat. There were a lot of boats from that time.
Oh, yeah, I know. I didn't say it was the Jesus boat,
yeah.
But it could be.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
It actually could be because it's dated right to that time. And I was there in 71, and they didn't have around the Sea of Galilee where Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount at the Beatitudes. That has all been totally made beautiful where they think that's the spot. And anyway, the many, many other spots where Christians could now go to Israel and basically almost walk, in many cases, right where Jesus walked. And we know that this probably would not happen in Saudi Arabia or Jordan or maybe
yeah.
other places.
Well, it certainly wouldn't because Jesus didn't walk there. But the point is that, yeah, Israel does make a lot of money from Christian pilgrims who
well,
go
sure.
there.
Yeah, but
yeah.
What was I going to say? Tourism is important, but... In 1967, there was about 50 Jews who were believers in Messiah, barely one congregation. Today, there's about 15,000 certified believers in Messiah with over 150 messianic congregations. So for the man to say that, what he said, it incites anti-Semitism, hatred for Israel, when he said Christians are being attacked in Israel who believe. You know, that's like a hyperbole beyond belief. Israeli.
Okay, well, let me just say something. I don't know what he was referring to. I don't know.
I talk radio all the time, and it's basically...
Well, okay, all I heard him say was that he'd heard somewhere that Christians were treated badly in Israel or something like that.
Oh, you hear that all the time. Israel.
Okay, yeah, I don't know what he was referring to, what specific cases. I do know this, that in the 1980s, the Knesset made a law that anyone with Jewish ancestry from anywhere in the world could come and be automatically a citizen in Israel unless they believed in Jesus.
Okay. Okay. Well, you can.
Yeah, they singled out Christian. They singled out Messianic Jews from all other Jews to not give them automatic citizenship. That you could be a Buddhist Jew, or a New Age Jew, or an atheist Jew, and get automatic citizenship.
Well, I think they're
not a Christian Jew.
I think they're going to overturn that. But you gotta see where it's coming from, and it's biblical. And Paul said, you know, Israel will be blindness has come to Israel. In part, until the times of the Gentiles fulfilled. And we ended our last conversation, you thought that was a spatial thing, and I think no question, it's a time thing, chronology. Like
now why do you say there's no question that it's a time thing?
Well, like you say to your kid, you're grounded until your father gets home. You're grounded until implies the time. But we could all agree that if supernaturally Israel has been blinded, how are people like you and me or the previous caller or anybody going to unblind it if the Father, the Holy Spirit, has blinded them?
How can mortal men undo that? How can you say that Israel has been blinded if there's hundreds of Messianic Jewish congregations, in Israel?
There is a remnant perking up. There's little seeds coming up. So the Father, the Holy Spirit...
But that's not really new. There's been believing Jews as long as there's been Christianity.
That's very true. Very true. Over the past.
So there never was a time when Israel was entirely blinded. It's what Paul said was he said blindness in part has happened to Israel. He just means some Jews have been blinded. Part of Israel, not all of them, have been blinded. He's not talking about a chronological thing.
A timeline by the word until.
It can or it might not. I mean,
okay,
it does not. Let me tell you why. Okay, because he says Israel has been blinded partially until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Okay, well, then what happens? Well, he doesn't say what will happen then. He doesn't say what will happen after the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Maybe Jesus comes back at that time. Then no one will be blind anymore. But a lot of people will see him and weep and then go to hell. I mean, when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in my understanding, Jesus will come then. So it doesn't mean that something new will happen to Israel after that. It's just that this blindness state is going to continue through the entire period until God has finished doing what he's doing. It doesn't mean that after that they're going to stop being blind, but something else is definitely going to happen. You see, to say until suddenly, it's like if a man is on death row, and this is not parallel, but this is just a use of the word until, and someone says, well, you're not going to be executed or you're not going to be free from here until the magistrate comes and he's going to kill you. In other words, don't hope to get out before then. And then the magistrate comes and kills you. Well, you're not out then either. I mean, there is an end to things.
Uh-huh.
And one could say that, you know, you're going to be in this condition until that time is reached. But it doesn't necessarily say that your condition is going to improve after that.
So you definitely believe it's not a chronology thing, the word until in Romans 11, 20, blindness in part has come to Israel until.
Right.
Just like in Luke 21 where it says, Jerusalem shall be trampled down by the Gentiles until.
Mm-hmm.
Until the time. I even think the verse uses the word time, until the time of the is fulfilled.
Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, right.
Okay, so maybe we could agree to just disagree on that.
Well, that's what we've been doing until now.
Okay, but the Christianity is flourishing fairly openly in Israel, and they are open. They are Daystar TV has been allowed by the Israeli government a few years ago to broadcast into every home in Israel the message of Jesus.
Well,
you heard of that, haven't you?
I think I might have. I'm personally glad to hear it. I mean, I certainly don't have any objection to any of that.
Well, they do seminars. You see them in Jerusalem at the Mount of Olives with Joni and Marcus Lamb of Daystar TV.
That's great. So, listen, my lines are full. Do you have a question for me, or are you just trying to correct something? I didn't actually say anything that you're correcting. So,
no, I did have a question, but I'll defer to the other callers. I thank you for your time, and I will get my main point in another call. And God bless you.
Thank you, Sam. Good talking to you.
You bet.
Okay, bye now. Okay, our next caller is Joel from Las Vegas, Nevada. Joel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
We love Stan. He calls all the time in other shows. Steve, in John chapter 4, mm-hmm. I'm driving, but I don't have my Bible with me. I seem to remember Jesus saying, referring to himself as the Messiah.
He said it privately to the woman at the well, yes.
Okay, that's all I had. That's
The disciples were not present. The disciples weren't present. He was in a conversation with the woman at the well, and she said, I know when the Messiah comes, he'll explain these things. He said, I who speak to you am he. And then after he said that, the disciples returned. So my statement was that he never even told the disciples that he was the Messiah, but he did tell her.
Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Joel. God bless you, man.
Right.
Bye now. Our next caller is our Messianic Jewish friend Robert from Castroville. Good to hear from you, Robert.
It's good to hear from you. It's pretty rainy here, but I know you got time. I just want to add a commentary from a Jewish standpoint because I was born and raised Jewish.
Yeah.
I'm thinking that, and I was taught most of my life that there are Jews and Gentiles, and the two you can be friends, but you don't really mix.
Mm.
Doesn't matter if you're Reform, Orthodox, or Conservative. Jesus is not the Messiah, and if you look at Jesus, you might be considered an idolater. That's what I've heard.
Mm-hmm.
But also, I also want to share, and I can't remember where it's in the scripture. Remember the guards at the tomb? They spread the rumor that when the disciples came and stole Jesus' body.
That's right.
And it says, and then the line says, and to this day it's still believed.
Yeah.
Well, there was a book out, I don't know if you're familiar, and my parents had it. I kind of glanced through it. It's called The Passover Plot.
Yeah,
and
by Schoenberg, yeah.
Yeah, and I glanced through it at the time, and whoever wrote it, I don't even know who the author was, but he was saying all kinds of stuff, like they gave Jesus some sort of drug, and he acted, and it seemed like he was dead. I mean,
he thinks that Jesus swooned, yeah.
Yeah, exactly, and it's just, I think it's just, over the years and over the history of the Jews, and of course, the Jews have been taught that lots of people persecuted the Jews in the name of Jesus. You know, they called themselves Christians, but yet you had the Spanish Inquisition, the Holocaust, and that sort of thing. So that's part of why Jews don't believe in Jesus, and it's just the culture. The culture is you have tradition, you follow tradition, you follow the oral law. You follow the Pentateuch, which is the five books of Moses, and that's all there is to it. There's nothing more. Anything else is blasphemy. That's pretty much how you're taught. And growing up,
You make a good point in that you know, a lot of the Jews reject Christianity out of hand and don't consider it because they believe that Christianity represents Jesus, and Christianity is known to have persecuted them in the Middle Ages and so forth. Like you say, the Inquisitions.
Exactly.
The Inquisitions weren't instituted just to attack the Jews. They went after heretics of all kinds, but they considered the Jews heretics, so the Jews came under that. But the point is, those kinds of Inquisitions, they were not Christ-like at all. Sure, they were conducted by the institutional church, but sadly, the church, when the church doesn't act like Jesus, it causes trouble for centuries,
The
Jewish people, they've seen Christianity as their persecutor.
That's right.
Of course, so to the Jewish mind, the average Jewish mind, if a Jewish person becomes a Christian, they've sold out to the enemy.
Absolutely.
To the persecutor of their people.
Absolutely. You ever heard of Marty Goetz?
I have heard of Marty Goetz.
He's a really on fire Messianic Jew, and he actually has a song called "Jew Born Anew," and it's all about the whole culture. Of course, he does it a little tongue in cheek, but it's very telling. I mean, even as a Reformed Jew growing up, it's like, you know, Christians are different, and Christians are not believers, and you shouldn't mess with Christians because they don't believe right. And see, that's the Reformed Jew, but then when you get into the conservative and the Orthodox movement, it's much more intense.
Much more hostile, yeah.
A lot of Jews are Jews in name only or culture only. And it's also, I think, a lot has to do with pride, too.
Jews don't have the corner on the market on pride, you know.
Well, I know that.
We're all proud, and Jews, too. I mean, all people are proud, and that can really be a problem. I do think, though, a serious problem was caused by the church in the medieval times.
And I agree.
Not acting like Jesus and causing trouble for the Jewish-Christian relations forever afterward. Yeah.
And there's a lot of people today that don't act like Jesus or like Christians.
That is true, and I guess it's a surprising thing to me when I ever meet someone who's anti-Semitic, because I've never understood why anyone would be, whether they're Christian or not, why they'd be anti-Semitic. I've never understood. So, you know, sometimes some forms of racism, you kind of think, well, maybe, you know, small-minded people might be against people who maybe have a different color of skin or look really different, and, you know, to them it scares them or something. I don't know. Mm-hmm. But Jewish people don't look any different than I do. I mean, why would someone be threatened by them?
I know you got other people to talk to, but if you look over the history, like even when the Jews first came to America, they were persecuted. They weren't authorized. They couldn't buy land. They couldn't do anything like that. So they became bankers and businessmen. And so it's kind of a stigma with that, too. They're always rich. They're always greedy and so forth. And
that's what you sometimes hear. Yeah, some people just resent success. And some people say that, you know, they control too much. But I don't know. I don't know that that's true. And even if it is, what does that have to do with the average Jew who's your neighbor?
It's not true. I'm telling you. It's just stigma and handed down generations and generations and you know, persecution and prejudice and all that stuff.
As near as I can tell, any kind of racial prejudice is just real small-minded stupidity. And unfortunately, in modern times, there shouldn't be so much stupidity, but there still is a great deal of it, apparently.
But people are stupid until they accept Jesus as their Savior.
Yeah, I mean, sometimes that's what it takes. All right, well, brother, it's great talking to you.
It's good talking to you, brother, and I do enjoy your program. It's not that I haven't been out the loop. It's just lots of times busy, and I got a chance to talk, so.
Yeah, I've been offended, you know. I've been offended. You put me low priority here.
Well, you know, I got to, like, pay a mortgage and stuff like that. And lots of times.
Whatever's important. Whatever's important.
Yeah,
okay.
But no, I try. And lots of times I just like to absorb. And then when I have a point that I'd like to make, I usually call. So
I appreciate
it. Don't be offended, brother. I love you even though you're offended. No, I know you're kidding.
All right. God bless you, Robert.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, next caller is Selah calling from Oregon. And Selah, good to hear from you.
Hi, Brother Steve.
How you been?
I'm doing well. How are you?
Good. You had some health problems for a while there, and your mom did too. Everything Everyone getting better?
We're both doing great. Yeah.
Praise the Lord.
Yeah, praise the Lord is right. Hey, this conversation today is, I'm going to try to get through this with my granddaughter behind me, so hopefully she'll be quiet. I've been thinking about continuing revelation, I think that's the phrase, and how, like, the LDS believe in that, and they have a prophet that teaches them continuing revelation. And that's similar to the Roman Catholics and that long history of their continuing revelation. And it got me thinking about the Jews from the Old Testament point of view. When Jesus came to earth and he changed the covenant, and it kind of looks to me like continuing revelation at that time. Jesus was revealing new information, and he told the disciples that the Holy Spirit would teach them even more. So from the point of view of a Jew from the Old Testament, what would you say to them to convince them that continuing revelation in that instance is wise to believe in, whereas it's not wise to believe in the continuing revelation that LDS and Catholics and Seventh-day Adventists would want us to believe in? Does
well, first of all, Jesus and the revelation that came through Jesus was anticipated and prophesied throughout the Old Testament. There was, in fact, you know, a recognized phenomenon of what we might call progressive revelation, in that God didn't tell the Jews everything all at once. You know, the prophets, as they came in successive generations, would add more detail to what the Messiah's reign would be like and what the Messiah would be like. It's, you get a few hints about it early in Genesis, but then as you move through, you know, through time, God gives more and more information. That's what we could call progressive revelation. But all the progressive revelation was simply adding more detail to the same theme. And it was all pointing to Jesus, to the Messiah who had come. Well, Christians believe that Jesus came, and he was the fulfillment of all that revelation. Now, Jesus didn't predict that there's going to be ongoing, you know, some ongoing thing that that goes beyond him. Paul said in Colossians, you are complete in him. And Jesus is certainly the sum and bonum of all that God intended in eternity, was to bring Christ, the Lamb who was sacrificed from the, slain from the foundation of the world, to redeem humanity. That's what he did. Now, the New Testament does not tell us that, okay, Jesus has, you know, he's driven this peg in, but there's going to be someone else coming later on who's going to add more to this. In fact, that's entirely contrary to the spirit of Christianity. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's plans. He is the fullness of God's purposes. And all that God really intends to do now is to gather all things together in Christ, in one, the Bible says. So there's not a need for a new religion to come up with a new founder or something like that, like Joseph Smith claimed. Now, of course, Joseph Smith claimed that he was restoring the true religion of the apostles. It's, I mean, he's basically just saying that the church had lost it over the centuries, you know, and he'd regathered it. And many people have said those kinds of things about their understanding. They just figure that they're rediscovering something. But obviously Joseph Smith's rediscovery involves some new revelation from, in the form of the Book of Mormon and some other books, and an ongoing revelation from his prophetic mouth, you know, is what he figured. That I mean, obviously, for example, his teaching of polygamy, he couldn't say that that was found in the New Testament, so that had to be a new revelation through him. But then when it became illegal and Utah was in danger of having the federal government crack down on them for polygamy, he got a special revelation that polygamy is no longer to be practiced.
Right.
So, I mean, Joseph Smith's idea was whatever he comes up with most recently is the newest revelation from God, and it can go flip-flop back and forth as convenience may require. And there's really not, there's excellent reasons to believe that what Jesus brought was the fulfillment of all the continuing revelations God had given in the Old Testament. But there's nothing at least nothing biblical, to suggest that we should accept Joseph Smith's revelations or anyone else's since Christ as genuine. Now, at the same time, we may study the teachings of the New Testament and you know, uncover what has always been there, but which may have been concealed by layers of centuries of church tradition. And that's what I would say the Reformation started to do. You know, in the Reformation, Luther didn't get a new revelation of a new gospel. He just rediscovered the gospel as it had been taught throughout the New Testament and had been covered over by traditions of the Roman Catholic Church. That's really what Jesus did when he confronted the Pharisees. Jesus didn't really bring a new morality. He just confronted the Pharisees about the traditions they had adopted that had concealed what the Old Testament itself had taught, what the law had taught. And so it's not always the case that something that is brought newly to our attention is really what we call a new revelation. Sometimes it's just the rediscovery of something that was in the Bible. The thing is that Joseph Smith, who made such claims, wasn't really bringing forth anything that was already in the Bible. He was coming up with new stuff, like that there were many gods and so forth. You're not going to find that in the Bible. And so a new revelation, or what claims to be one, one way you can know it's not from God is if it contradicts the old revelation. Jesus didn't contradict the old revelation. Paul's gospel did not contradict the law, and he was always saying that. He said in Romans chapter 1, he said the gospel he preaches, it was anticipated. It was predicted in all the law and the prophets. So if someone would say, well, Paul brought a different message than that in the Old Testament, he said, no, I'm bringing the same message the Old Testament brought. The Old Testament said that Jesus would come. The Old Testament said that this would happen. But no one can say that about Joseph Smith. The Old Testament and the New Testament can be read cover to cover and combed with a fine-tooth comb. You're never going to find a prediction about Joseph Smith there.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay, well, I appreciate you answering that, because I've thought about that for a while.
Yeah, okay, well, you got to judge anything that claims to be a revelation from God. And even when Paul came and spoke in the Jewish synagogues in Thessalonica and in Berea, the Jews thought that Paul was teaching something that was a new revelation, but the ones in Berea searched the scriptures, the Old Testament, daily to see if it was so, and they found out that what Paul was teaching was agreeable with the Old Testament. It wasn't some new, contradicting revelation at all. They believed in Paul's message because they looked at the Old Testament, it says in Acts 17.
Okay, well, thank you so much, Steve. God bless you in your ministry.
Okay, Selah, thanks for your call.
Have a great day. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, Adam from Sacramento, California is calling. Adam, welcome to the Narrow Path. We don't get a lot of calls in the afternoon from Sacramento. Are you a listener to the morning broadcast?
As a matter of fact, I just listened to yours on a podcast, because I don't really get your station here that I know of.
I see.
With the exception of internet.
You can hear me in Sacramento on KCBC every weekday morning from 9:30 to 10. It's not this program. It's a half-hour live program like this one.
Well, awesome. I'll start tapping into that.
Yeah.
I had a question for you, Steve, in regards to Revelation. And I know you get tons of calls about Revelation or from Daniel in the 70th week, but fortunately that's not my question. I had a particular question involving one of your downloads. I was listening to the things to come in Revelation. You're talking a little bit about the predator's view on, I was trying to particularly talk about 666, about the name of the beast. And I know you referenced in your download that it could have been the papacy, because a lot of people couldn't buy or sell unless back then. So, but particularly, how does it come about when it says in that passage, anyone can calculate his name is 666? What is that talking about?
Well,
first
of all, to say that 666 refers to the papacy is not agreeable with the preterist view. That's agreeable that's agreeable with the historicist view. That's the view, of course, that Luther and Calvin and the Reformers all held, was the historicist view. They thought that Revelation is predicting the whole age of the church from beginning to end, and that in about the middle, with the tyranny of the papacy, that the 666 and the beast and so forth is a reference to that, the rise of the papacy. Now, the preterist view, which holds that Revelation is primarily about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, they understand 666 to be a reference to Caesar Nero. And like you said, John said, he that is has wisdom, let him calculate the number or the name of the beast. And says it's 666. It's clear that John thought his readers could figure out who the beast was from this clue. You know, here's the clue. His name totals up to 666. Now what you have to do is do the math. And what they'd do is, of course, they'd take a name of somebody. It had to be someone then living, or else how could they figure it out? You know, it can't be someone somewhere in the future, or else how could they even hope to calculate it? He thought his readers could figure out who it was, and he encouraged them to do so. Now, of course, the names of the people they knew would be either in Hebrew or Latin or in Greek, and all of those languages use letters of the alphabet for numbers. And so if you wanted to speak of any particular number, there was a letter of the alphabet that was used for that. And so lots of the letters had numerical equivalents. And if you would take somebody's name in Greek or in Hebrew or in Latin and take the numeric equivalent of each letter and add them up, you could get some kind of a total. And what John is saying is that if you took the name of this person that he's calling the beast, if you totaled up the numerical value of the letters, the total would be 666. Now, the preterists believe that this is a reference to Caesar Nero, because they believe that Caesar Nero was the Caesar at the time John wrote, and that he was the one persecuting the church at that time, and that if you take his name in Hebrew, now, why would it be in Hebrew? Why not in Latin or in Greek? Well, the reason they say it would be in Hebrew is because that way it would not be easy for the Roman pagans to figure out who he's talking about. In other words, he deliberately is being cryptic. He's deliberately being somewhat secretive. He expects his readers to be able to figure out if they're smart. But he doesn't want just, you know, any Roman official to be able to pick it up and say, hey, that's a reference to Nero. So it would make sense that he would not use Greek or Latin, which the Romans would know, but Hebrew, which many of the Christians would know. And in Hebrew, Caesar Nero translates into Kaiser Neron, which, if you total up the value of the letters, does in fact total 666. So that doesn't prove that that's who he's talking about, but since John did believe that his readers, his contemporary readers, would be able to discover who he's talking about, it must have been someone contemporary that he was talking about. And Caesar Nero would be a very good candidate.
I see. Thanks, Steve. That answers my question.
Okay, Adam. Thanks for your call. Oh, did you want more?
If there's room, if there's someone waiting, I'll
Well, our lines are full, and we only have less than 15 minutes. But if you have a follow-up.
This is about preterism, but I'll call another time. I'll let you get the other callers. Thank you, Steve, and God bless you.
Okay, didn't mean to crowd you out. Thanks for the call.
Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. Okay, let's talk to Eric from Las Vegas. Another call from Las Vegas. Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I had a question pertaining to what I heard, and it's kind of troubling me a little bit. And that is people, I guess, voicing their opinions on celebrating the cross and what Jesus did on the cross and why that would be something that they would discount or even choose to rather look past that and believe or celebrate the fact that he was taken off the cross and then risen and celebrate that on the third day, you know, the third day of the rising on the third day.
So let me see if I can get behind what your question is. There, the Roman Catholics' crucifix have Jesus depicted on the cross, whereas Protestants generally have the cross without Jesus on it, right? And usually Protestants, at least many times, Protestants object to having the crucifix have Christ on the cross because they say he's not on the cross, he's resurrected. Is that what you're responding to?
Right.
Okay. Well, first of all, I don't know that having a symbol of the cross is either good or bad. Okay. I mean, certainly the early Christians, I don't think, wore crosses around their necks or crucifixes. So it's something that it's a later development of the culture. In a Christianized culture, the cross became a religious symbol and in some cases an item of jewelry. Now, it's clear when a Christian, whether Protestant or Catholic, when a Christian wears a cross, they are thinking of the cross that Jesus died on. So it doesn't matter to me whether they depict him on it or not. The idea is that Jesus died on the cross. Now, Protestants have a lot to disagree with Roman Catholics about, but I think it's kind of petty to object to this particular thing, because a statue of Christ on the cross as a religious symbol, to my mind, is no more objectionable than a painting of Christ on the cross, and Protestants don't mind those. What's the difference? Now, there are Christians who object to images of any kind of Christ, pictures of Christ, statues of Christ, and so forth. And I could see a case being made that it's questionable whether we should depict Christ in imagery like that just because of the business, the command not to make graven images and so forth. But, of course, that command not to make graven images is connected to making idols and bowing down and worshiping them. So if a person does paint a picture or has a statue of Christ and worships it, then I think that's wrong. That's a violation of the second commandment. But if it's just an article of art, if it's just something to remind us of the sacrifice that Jesus made, it seems to me like a painting of Christ on the cross or a little piece of jewelry that has Christ on the cross or a cross without the Christ on it, all of them serve the same purpose. And I think it's rather petty for Protestants to make that a point of division, frankly.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your time and your radio show. Thank you.
Okay, Eric. God bless you.
Okay.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Michael from Santa Cruz. Hi, Michael. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
Great. You called late today.
I did. I caught the first, I think it was the first questioner, the woman who was saying that her relative had doubts about Christ.
Actually, that was a brother who called and said his sister had those doubts. Yeah.
Oh, that's right. Yeah, and that got me thinking, and then I was doing some other stuff, and then I figured I'd call. I recently watched the movie. I'd seen it a long time ago, but I saw it a week and a half ago with a friend, Brother, Son, Sister Moon.
Yeah, I've seen it many times.
And I was really touched. I was actually moved to tears in that final scene where he met the Pope. The spirit that was communicated in that story, I mean, I don't know, there's dramatic license and all the rest of it,
mm-hmm.
but one comes away with the impression of St. Francis as being a very holy man. He didn't want to be caught up in all the rigmarole and formality mm-hmm. of the church, and he just lived very simply.
Yeah, let me jump in just quickly for the sake of our listeners who don't know this, Michael. Michael is not a Christian. Michael's a Jewish Buddhist, and so his reaction is to this movie, Brother, Son, Sister Moon, which is a movie about St. Francis of Assisi. Okay, that brings everybody up to speed. Go ahead, Michael.
Yes, and in this account of the life of St. Francis, he lived very close to the earth, did not wear shoes. And that...
At one point, he didn't wear clothes at all.
Yes, that's right.
Apparently, just briefly.
That's right. And there wasn't a whole lot about you have to believe this way or the Calvinists versus the other different theologies.
There was no focus on the theological controversies, just on lifestyle.
Yeah, he was just living with an open heart, mm-hmm. with a lot mm-hmm. of kindness and joy. And that's what I really get from my limited understanding of Christ.
I agree with you. I agree. St. Francis, at least as he's depicted there, was very Christ-like. And the Pope, who he visited, was not very Christ-like. And that's one thing the movie brought out. And for someone like you who's considering or looking at Christianity, trying to figure out what you think about Christ, it's good to see that there are people who are a good example of Christ, in spite of the fact there's a lot of people who aren't.
Yeah, Steve, do you remember the scene, in that final scene where I guess the Vatican, I don't know if that was supposed to be the Vatican or wherever that big cathedral where the Pope was, but they basically booted him out, the guards or the other you know, the staff, they thought he was a crazy guy. And then the Pope said, no, bring him back, because I guess he recognized.
Yeah, the Pope actually got down and kissed his feet something, didn't he?
That's right.
I don't know if all that really happened just like that. It was very dramatic in the movie, right? Yeah.
But it nonetheless illustrated a point, the point about, you know, like following a certain religious protocol and then just living in the spirit of simplicity and kindness. So.
Well, Michael, that's exactly what I would want every person like yourself who's outside of Christianity and looking in to know, and that is that there's two things called Christianity in the world. One is institutional religion. The other is a spiritual reality, which is following Jesus Christ simply, as you said, you know, being just basic, being real, being really loving, being really trusting of God, and really devoted to Christ. And that's what St. Francis was. And that's what, you know, there are many Christians like that, but they're very much eclipsed by the much more visible institutions of Christianity, which have definitely taken a turn. And they did so quite a long time ago, a turn from, you know, the specific things that Jesus himself stands for.
Yeah, and in all fairness, Steve, it's not just in Christianity. I think in any, whenever you have institutions and organized systems and all of that, things tend to get a little, too structured and too, the original spirit can get somewhat obscured.
Well, that's true. And interestingly, you mentioned the original spirit, because Christianity originated as a spiritual movement when people received the Spirit of Christ on Pentecost. And when they received the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Christ made them live like Christ and be like Christ, transformed who they were. What happened was genuine Christianity calls people to actually receive that Spirit of Christ and live in that Spirit of Christ and reflect Christ in their lives, just like, well, maybe not just like, but similarly to what you saw in that movie of St. Francis. Now, what happened was when Christianity became the official religion of Constantine and of the Roman Empire, suddenly a whole bunch of people joined the movement who had never received or never lived in the Spirit of Christ. And, you know, when you got human nature unchecked by the Spirit of Christ, you've got people just trying to exploit situations and make money off it and gain power over people. And sometimes the very worst kind of people, the most ambitious, the most selfish, they see an opportunity there. Hey, I'm going to rise to the top of this movement, and then I can have power and I can have prestige and so forth. And unfortunately, that's exactly what did happen in the 4th century and beyond, so that the movement that came to be called Christianity was really dominated by people who didn't have the Spirit of Christ, and they had instead the same aggressive, ambitious motives that characterize the worst of corporations and such. Now, that doesn't mean there haven't been any true people with the Spirit of Christ in those churches. There have been. But those who have the Spirit of Christ definitely are a different category from those who simply belong to the institution. And that's something that not everyone who's outside of Christianity can see very clearly. And I can't exactly blame them for not being able to see it. But I'm glad that you got to see that. And I think that movie makes a good contrast between St. Francis and the Pope. It's really touching. Michael, I'm out of time. You can hear the music playing. I have to go. But thanks for your call. And I'm sure we'll talk again.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you want to go to our website, it's thenarrowpath.com. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you help us out, we can pay the bills and stay on the air. Thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless.